This is out of 1 Corinthians 15, so if you'd look in your New Testaments, please, we'll be together as we look at some verses here in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. Let's begin reading with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, Paul writes, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some of them are fallen asleep. After that He was seen of James, and then all of the apostles. And last of all, He was seen of me also, as one born out of due season. We have been thinking about God from the time of the creation forward. There's not been a generation of people that has come and gone in this world in all that tremendous lapse of time that has not been thinking about God. And our thoughts about God are random. They're scattered all over the place, from here to yonder and back again. We just think all kinds of things about God. Some of the things that we think are right. Some of the things that we think are not right. The Hindus think about God. If any of y'all watched Morgan Freeman, I like him as an actor. But he did that special on the, I think it was the History Channel, that In Search of God. It's about an 8 or 9 part series, something like that. But it was really interesting as he went among the major religions of the world and even some of the minor to inquire about their beliefs, their thinking about God, and how kind of they arrived at their thinking about God. Just very interesting. The Buddhists have been thinking about God and the Hindus for about as long as any people in this world. The Hindus predominantly in that section of Asia, India, the Buddhists also there as well, and China. In their thinking about God, they have come to many conclusions. The basic conclusion that they have come to is that there's just a whole bunch of Him. There's not just one of Him, there is a whole legion of gods ranked in a descending order, I suppose, of power and authority and all kinds of them in this world. And they worship all kinds of those gods. How do they pick from all those gods and decide which one or ones to worship? Well, they depend upon what they want. What are they asking for in life? Well, they have a god for every kind of thing you can imagine, and that's the one that they'll appeal to for whatever it is that they're asking. The Buddhists a little more restricted in their beliefs, but in their thinking about God, they thought similar kinds of things as to the Hindu people. The Muslim people over in the Middle Eastern section of the world have been thinking about God since the time that Muhammad came around many centuries ago and began thinking differently about God than others thought. And writings were put down on paper, and it became a book called the Quran. And so they used that book to define for them who their God is and how their God has conducted Himself in this world and what they anticipate that He will continue to do as life unfolds here in this world. And so they have all their thoughts about God as well. Certainly the Israelites, the Jews, receiving the revelation from Sinai that contained the Ten Commandments and then the other aspects of the written law that God has given them, have thought, my goodness, they have thought and thought and thought about God. Besides those writings that are in the Torah, the writings in the Mishnah and other Jewish commentaries that they put on paper over the centuries of time, they study those because by looking at all of those things, they come up with this one big picture of God and who He is and what He's like and how He operates in this world that He made and what His expectations for us are. Jesus came into this world, a carpenter from Nazareth, born to Joseph and Mary, about 2,000 years ago. And Jesus grew up in Nazareth of Galilee and was educated at the local synagogue there. And went back to Jerusalem for the feast days and the holy days, as all Jewish families did. At the age of 30, he went to be baptized by John the Baptist, the River Jordan, and he was baptized. And then 40 days he was in the wilderness in fellowship with God while he was being tempted at the end of that, tempted of the devil. He resisted the temptation and he began his ministry, his public ministry, preaching in Judea, preaching in Galilee, and in the areas in between. And so he did lots of preaching and teaching about God and who he is and what he expects of us. How he operates in this world. And so we have thought many things about God. Jesus came into this world and he left this world. That's referenced in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He was seen after his death and being placed in that new tomb on the third day on a Sunday. He rose from the dead and he was seen by these. At verse 4, he was seen. He rose and he was seen. Verse 5, he was seen. Verse 6, he was seen. Verse 7 and verse 8, he was seen. And all of this, Paul says, is according to the Scripture. What do you think about God? Out of all the writings that are available to us to read and to study and to ponder over about other men in other centuries and their thinking about God, where do you fit in with all that thinking? After Jesus' resurrection, he sent the kingdom. The church was established on the day of Pentecost, as you know. And the church grew and spread from Jerusalem, Judea, and spread into Samaria, as Jesus said it was. And then from Samaria, it went into the uttermost parts of the world until the gospel was preached to every creature that is under heaven. And so the church was strong and it was united. But we began meeting in councils. There were issues in that church that sprang up after two or three centuries that were puzzling kinds of issues. And smart guys in the church did a lot of thinking about that. And smart guys came to different conclusions about how those issues should be handled. And so they met Council of Nicaea and other places where they got all those smart guys together. And they put their thoughts together and said, here's God's position on those kinds of things. And we had lots of councils after that met to deal with lots of other issues. Out of those council meetings came the first pope and came the Catholic Church. And after the split in the Catholic Church, after others that were part of the Catholic Church began thinking about the Scripture and how practice bears upon the Scripture and finding inconsistencies, they said, that doesn't seem right to us. And so predominantly over the use of instruments, a whole group of thinkers in the Catholic Church said, we're not going to accept those instruments. And so they retreated back to Constantinople and the Greek Orthodox Church was founded. And men continued to think about God. And during the Dark Ages, shortly thereafter, as priests within the Catholic Church, several of them began thinking about God and who He is and how He operates in this world and what His will for us is as His creation. They began to take positions different from the Catholic Church and saw a lot of inconsistencies in their thinking between what the Scripture said and what was being actually practiced among men at that time. And so Martin Luther is probably the dominant thinker during that time, took his 90-some-odd things that he said, we're doing it, we got it wrong. We've done all this thinking, we've had all these council meetings, and here's 90 things that we have that are wrong in the Catholic Church. And he nailed them to the door in Rome. And he was excommunicated. But he began that process that we speak of as the Reformation, because we needed, among those that were thinking about God, the thinking was that we needed to reform what was there. We had drifted away from what the Scripture said, from what the early church was, and we needed to reform the churches that existed at that time, Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and get them back to what the Scriptures said. Be closer to what the church used to be. And so we had various movements, had a lot of council meetings again. The Lutheran Church, of course, came out of the movement of Martin Luther. the Methodist Church came out of the movement of John Wesley. And, you know, there were ongoing efforts of reformers in this Reformation movement to, after giving a lot of thought about God, to redefine how it is that God thinks and who He is and what He expects of us who He has created. But then there were others that began thinking about God and they said, we still don't have it right. We don't need to reform what's here. We need to restore what was lost. As long as we're trying to fix what is broken, we'll not get back to restore what it was that we should have all along. And so the restoration movement came into being and men said, we need to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent when the Bible is silent. And we need to pattern our lives and our worship and our expectation of salvation entirely upon what the Scriptures say. So we've got all of this today. I'm not telling you anything that you haven't heard and don't know. But we come down to the year 2018 and we're still thinking about God. I don't want us to ever quit thinking about Him. And we're thinking about who He is and how He has shown Himself to us and what are we to be in response to God in terms of what He has shown of Himself to us? What does He really want from us as we live in this world? We know what we want. We want to live forever, you know. But what does He want from us? And so we tend to stay in a perpetual state of confusion. And that is really so sad. It's not anything like what God wanted or intended when He showed to us the things that He has shown to us. When He gave us the Scriptures that are before us this morning, which we examine and study, we just bounce around. And we become convinced, you know, that what I see, here's the way I see it. Let me tell you how I see it. And we become so convinced that what we see of God is the truth. And it's a shame that nobody else sees that. Or so few of them see that. And we become very defensive of the position that we've taken in our interpretation of who God is. And we become so convinced that we are right in what we believe regarding God that we'll kill each other over it. Without any wounding of conscience. And so Hindus kill Buddhists. Because the Buddhists are all wrong in their thinking. There have been conflict in India forever between Hindus and Buddhists. And the Buddhists kill the Hindus because the Hindus are wrong in their thinking about God. And the Muslims kill both Hindus and Buddhists, and they create Christians and Jews because all of us are wrong in our thinking about God, and they are absolutely convinced that what the Quran has to say is the true revelation of God. And so we slaughter each other in the name of God. Jews have killed Christians, and Christians have killed Jews. By the thousands. Because we are convinced that we are right. Muslims kill Muslims. Sunni and Shiites. If you've studied anything at all about their religion, there is no greater hatred than the hatred that exists between the Sunni Muslims and the Shiite Muslims. I'm here to encourage us to continue thinking about God. Because you see, Christianity is a taught religion. It's not, you just don't rub elbows with somebody that kind of passes like a germ does. It requires an open heart and a searching mind. A desire to understand. A willingness to accept what God shows us of Himself. So we are constantly going back to the Scripture. That's where we are this morning. We're in the Scripture. And Lord willing, if I stand before you next Sunday, that's where we'll be again, in the Scripture. And the Sunday after that, and the Sunday after that, and the Sunday evening service, and the Wednesday evening service, we're back in the Scripture. Looking for God. Hopefully willing to accept what it is that God shows of Himself. What Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 regarding the gospel of Christ, which he came preaching at the church or at the city of Corinth, he said that you need to know this. The first thing that I delivered to you when I was there in Corinth was I delivered unto you what I had received. The first thing that impacted Paul's life regarding Christianity was Christ. Now, he'd heard Peter and John, the other guys, teaching and all of that, and he'd been around for the death of Stephen, and he was a devout Jew. No question about that, that believed he needed to persecute the church and all of those that bore the name of that imposter, Jesus. But what he first received was the revelation of Christ. On his way to bind other Christians, on his way to Damascus in Syria, to put in prison or to put to death those that robbed the Christian faith, Jesus showed up on that journey. And he said, when I came among you, that's the first thing that I told you about. That Jesus rose from the dead. And that Jesus died for our sins, according to the Scripture. And that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scripture. You know, Paul's first line, you know, if I'd been one, and Paul said in verse 8 that he was the last one to see Jesus in the resurrected state. And if you and I had seen Jesus, our first line of attack in trying to help people understand about God would be to tell them what we have seen. We saw Him. Our hands touched Him. We have handled the Word of Life. And it wasn't Paul's first line of attack. His first approach to them was Scripture. That Jesus rose according to the Scripture. And so we are a people in the churches of Christ that we continue to examine Scripture. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We believe that its teachings are true, that it is infallible, that it is inspired of God, that it is, as Paul told Timothy, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete or perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We believe that about this Bible, and so we're constantly looking and searching and refining our thinking about God on the basis of what we read in the Scripture. We believe that that's God's plan. So when we think about, well, Larry, what do you have to do to become a Christian? Anyway, well, we ask the question, what does the Bible say that one must do? And we set off on our look through the Scripture about what people back during the time that the Scripture was revealed, what did they do? And we conclude quite logically that whatever it is that they did, whatever they believed is what we have to believe, and whatever they did is what we have to do. Well, how do you decide out of all the churches that exist where you're going to show up for worship on Sunday? It's the same process. We look at the church in the Bible and we see what they did, how specifically they worshiped God, how it was defined in those times. And we do what they did. How did they become a part of the church? Well, we look in the Scripture to see how they became a part of the church. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And He's not gone out of that business. That's Acts 2:47. He's still in that business of adding to the church. And who did He add to the church? Those that had been baptized into Christ. And He's still doing that today. Well, how do we decide those kinds of things? Well, again, by examination of Scripture. Listen, if I want to do what Paul did, if I want to go where Paul went, then I'm going to have to believe what Paul believed and practice what Paul practiced. That's not real complicated stuff. So that when Paul was asked by Ananias, why tarriest thou, in Acts 22:16, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord, then I want to be sure that's something I take care of. You see, I can do that. I can decide to do just what Paul decided to do when Ananias challenged him. And I can be baptized. You remember what Paul said to the Philippian church? This is in Philippians chapter 4. And in verse 9, he challenged the church this way. He said, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. How do we discover who God is and our thinking about God and what does He expect of us? Well, we look back in the Scripture. What have we learned from the Bible? What have we received as truth from the Bible? What have we been heard as we've been taught? And what have we seen the apostles and others in Bible times do? And that's our effort. Listen, it's real easy to let somebody else do your thinking for you. It really is. And just, whatever they've studied, they should know. And so whatever they say is bound to be right. And let's just go on our way without doing any kind of real thinking of our own, accepting what others tell us. The Jews practiced Corban, where they ignored their parents' needs, and they took whatever they was going to spend on their aged parents and they gave it to the temple and said, now we're free from any obligation to take care of our parents. And Jesus was hard on those guys. But they believed and practiced that because that's what they had been taught. They believed and practiced that what went into the mouth was more important than anything else in this world. And so you didn't touch anything unclean. You were real careful about what you put in your mouth and that it was properly cleansed and it was a proper kind of food. And they believed that because that's what they were taught. And they didn't understand that it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man. Jesus said it's what comes out of the mouth, because out of the mouth come the issues of the heart. What do we believe today? By and large, we believe what we've been taught. But others like me in places like this have stood up and said to you regarding things and helping you to define your thinking about God. And by and large, we believe what we've been taught. That's why the Scriptures admonish us over and over again to be careful about your teachers. Brethren, Paul said, everybody's not need that doesn't need to be a teacher. Don't many of you be teachers, he said. Here's what Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1. He said to those, and there were some Christians there that had begun to wander away. He said, I marvel, verse 6, that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he said this, but though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And he repeated that. So when you're thinking about God, do your own study. Draw your own conclusions. Guys like me can guide and help. We'll answer any questions that you've got. But you'll have to weigh the answers that we give you and make sure they're consistent with Scripture. He said, even though an angel from heaven is going to preach a gospel different than what I preached unto you, let him be accursed. His name was Moroni. And he was an angel from heaven. And he came with a different gospel. Joseph Smith had always done a lot of thinking about God. This was in the 1800s. He puzzled about God and what God's will for us was and all those other kinds of things. He was a pious man. But it was on September the 21st of 1823 when Moroni, the angel, appeared to Joseph Smith. And that was in western New York, and it was on a hill as a part of his farm there in western New York. And the angel said, you need to come with me. And he led him to a spot on that hill. And he said, you need to dig right here. And Joseph Smith dug right there. And when he got down far enough, he found a box. It was a stone box, Old thing. It had been buried in the ground forever. He opened the box. And there was golden plates. And when I first heard that, I thought, well, who has golden dishes? And why would people bury golden dishes inside a stone box? But that's not the golden places. It's not dishes. It's a gold that's been written on. Letter size gold plates that have been written on front and back, engraved in a language that he did not recognize nor understand. Bound with three big ring binders, is a big old thing, weighed about 50 pounds, he said, weight. Moroni had shown to him what he regarded to be a true treasure. Well, who is this angel? Is he in our Bible? No, he's not in your Bible. He's not there. He was a prophet and a warrior that lived back in the 4th century A.D. He didn't live over in the Middle East. He lived here in America, up around the northwest, northeast United States. And he was a warrior. And he wrote the last writing in that big golden book that Joseph Smith found. He wrote the last few pages to complete that book. But he didn't do that until after he died, because he was killed in battle. But he was such a good guy and such a pious warrior that God made him an angel. And so for the next 1,400 years, he served as an angel. We don't have any record anywhere of what he did or what was going on with him. But 1,400 years after his death and his ascension to the angel, he showed back up there with Joseph Smith. And he said, "You got to come and get what I'm showing you." And Joseph Smith did that. Moroni was a descendant of the children of Israel. He was among those that migrated from the Middle East over here to the Americas in the pre-colonial days. I mean, they came around shortly after Jesus' death and moved in over here and settled and began teaching some of the Native American tribes and became assimilated in the Native American culture and all of that. The language, you said, what language was that? Were those books in? What writings in? Don't know. It wasn't Hebrew. It was kind of akin to Hebrew, but Joseph Smith said it was more like some kind of Egyptian writing. You say, well, how did he learn how to interpret it? Well, God gave him the interpretation. So he took the place and he sat down and he interpreted everything that was in there and came up with a book. And that book is the, as you know, is the Book of Mormon. And you have many friends who believe that that's the truth. But that's exactly how God brought into existence the Mormon Church here in America in the 1800s. And they're happy to be a part of that. Now, the Latter-day Saints teach many things that are admirable. You and I both know that. Their emphasis on family is great. But all of this business about this message that this angel brought, and their thinking about God, that's what they think. You say, well, where do they relegate Jesus and the church and, or, you know, us? Well, we're still... Jesus was okay. I mean, he came, but this was a latter-day revelation. This was something beyond the time of Jesus that God wanted us to understand and to embrace, and so this was a further development of the church. We're stuck back in the Second Covenant age, rather than in the Third Covenant age under the Book of Mormon. And I'm not saying that to ridicule you. I'm just saying that to tell you we believe what we, as a people, we tend to believe what we've been told, rather than doing our own investigation and seeing whether or not in this passage, this book, that they acknowledge is the Word of God as well, if there's any hint that there might be a latter-day revelation of some kind coming that would transform the original church into what exists in Utah. What do you think about God? We tend to think what we have been taught. So continue to examine Scripture. Continue to ask the elders in this church and the preachers and teachers in this church any questions that come to your mind about which you might want to have some information shared, and we'll tell you to the best of our knowledge and ability what we believe and think. But then you draw your own conclusions. There are many that conclude that baptism is nothing, and y'all know that. You have many friends out there that say it doesn't have anything to do with salvation. I mean, yes, it's a rite of the church, but it's not, you can be saved without that. You have to decide what God wants in that. You have to think about that. Is that really what God wants? Is that really what God says? You say, well, there is, It's just water back there. How can that cleanse anybody's sins? You know, Joshua was told, if you recall, as I get ready to close, that the children of Israel, when they came to the city of Jericho, and it had those double walls, all right? It was had double walls, which means it had one set of walls that were about as high as from the bottom of the floor there up to the first edge. And then back about 30 yards behind that, and those walls were about 8 feet wide, back behind that there was another wall, set of walls that were even higher than that. And those walls were bumped out, which meant they had in the middle of those walls, there was a big bulge, so that if you stuck a ladder up against those walls and you climbed to the top of the ladder, you couldn't reach the top of the wall because it's too far over there. It was an impregnable city. And the inhabitants of Jericho had no fear of that people because of the strength of their city, preparation for withstanding sieges and all that. So God told Jeremiah, told Joshua, and you know what he told him. March around the city, take you and all the people, march around the city one time each day for 7 days. On the seventh day, you march 7 times, you blow the trumpets, you give a shout, and the walls will fall down. And they did exactly that, and the walls fell down, even though anyone thinking would have said that's not possible for that to happen. There was a power at work with those walls that went beyond human rationality. And what occurs in the baptistry, when an individual is baptized, involves a power that goes beyond human rationality. We are baptized into Christ. The Scriptures remind us over and over again. Say, let it prove it. Prayer works, and so we pray. Well, Larry, prove to me that prayer works. I have no proof to offer. I have teachings of Scripture. Jesus rose from the dead the third day. I know that He did. You say, well, prove that He did. Well, I have no proof that will satisfy the curiosity, the idle curiosity of humankind. But I know that He did. There are things that we know empirically because we have experienced them. Christians have experienced the resurrected Christ. We've experienced the power of a watery grave. We've experienced the transforming power of prayer. And we believe. Well, that's a message for this morning. If you're not a Christian, and you have done your thinking about God, and you have come to the conclusion that what He does want you to do is to repent of sin, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ, and this is the opportunity for you to do that today. We'll assist with that and be most happy to do that. Well, if you are a Christian and need our prayers, we'll stand ready to assist. In any way we can, you come while we stand and sing.